My name is Matt Encinosa. I'm the worship pastor here at the church. I'm not normally the guy that would be up here speaking. You heard the update on Pastor Dean. He's at home, recovering well, resting well. So it's my privilege to bring today the second week in our new series, the Omega series. And Omega is Ordinary Me, Extraordinary God Adventure. This series is all about our discipleship adventure, our discipleship journey. And we're looking at it through the lens of some of maybe the lesser known characters in the scripture. And while today's character isn't necessarily lesser known, the story certainly is. And more significantly, the concept or the tool that we will be looking at and discussing becomes more and more elusive as the days go by. So to help us get started, I've asked my friend John Mark to come on and help me. Come on up here, man. Hey, buddy. This is our choir conductor, one of them. Everybody say hi, John Mark. Hey, I need you to step right up here. All right. And before we get started, I need you to sign this insurance waiver. You don't have time to read it. Just sign it. There we go. All right. Let me get you rocking here. Okay. Go. Oh, hold on. Right here. Right here. You know how to do, you have ever done this before?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Once or twice.
You probably need that. Clip that on somewhere in case you fall. Don't fall, by the way.
Okay.
That'd be good for me. Hey, John Mark, this treadmill represents your life, okay? It's a good life so far. You're just starting out pretty young, and you got some good things going on. And congratulations, man. You just got a job, so here's your laptop.
That's sweet.
Hold on to that. Don't drop it because I got to put it back on Dean's desk later, okay? Pretty good life. Hey, does life speed up at all when you get a job? A little bit, okay? So let me just pump you up a little bit here. A couple clicks. There we go. How's that? You still good?
Yeah.
Hey, congratulations, man. You just got married. You found a wife. This represents communication that has to happen when you're married, so, okay? Hey, does life slow down or speed up when you get married? Okay, you're catching on. There it goes. All right, but it's a good kind of speeding up because we're excited about that. We get married and we're ready for it, man. You know, some good energy, some good passion when we get married. Congratulations, John Mark, you're dad. And look, you had twins. There you go. There you go. And we got a diaper bag for one arm here. Let me come over and give you that one. Here's your diaper bag, all right, and a backpack for the other arm. And because when you leave the house with kids, you leave with your whole life, okay? Hey, does life slow down or speed up when you introduce kids into the mix? It speeds up. Yes, it does. All right. How you doing, buddy?
Good.
Okay. You know what, John Mark, you've been a dad and a husband for like 30 seconds. You got to keep up your figure. So you got to make time for those things. So here's some iron to pump while you're going. Okay. And you got to make time for that stuff. And does life slow down or speed up at this point? It probably speeds up a little bit. Okay. Here we go. Hold on. Okay. You know what? You can't forget about your social life. All right. Life would be pretty boring without a social life, right? So to represent our social life, here's some Chick-fil-A and some Starbucks. And, okay. All right. Does life slow down or speed up here? It probably speeds up a little bit. What's going on? Come down here, man. What happened?
There's just so much stuff.
Couldn't keep up. You couldn't keep up. Your life is all over the floor. Everybody say thanks to John Mark. Thanks, buddy. Can anybody identify with that? Is life like a treadmill? It's too fast, not going anywhere. You can't keep up. Anybody? Yeah. Life gets more and more complex with every day. It just gets busier and busier and faster and faster, and we run and we run. We don't always stop to take an inventory, to assess, to reevaluate, and to kind of consider our priorities and what do I need, what do I not need, what should I offload? No, instead, we try to grab our hands more and more and just fit more and more in. And tragically, I see this a lot, and probably guilty of it too, in the Christian life, we kind of wear our busyness as a badge of honor. I mean, as if someone else is looking at us going, man, do you see how frantic and chaotic and disheveled that guy is? I want that. I need that. No. Nobody says that. We're reading our latest time management book or leadership book to help us articulate clearly and squeeze every last second out of the day because there's more and more to do. And we get on that treadmill and we run and we run and we run. Well, here's our proposition for you today. Can't take credit for this. This was a great encouragement that I got from another pastor a while back. But here's our proposition. It says, your life moves to a better place when you move at a sustainable pace. Your life moves to a better place when you move at a sustainable pace. We live in an exhausted generation. It's draining us physically, emotionally, relationally, and tragically, it's draining us spiritually as well. And to help us on our adventure as ordinary people on our discipleship adventure with our extraordinary God, we're gonna today consider the critical tool that we have to have in our toolbox, and that tool is the tool of rest, okay? And there's something that I want us to keep in front of us throughout our time today. You've got a place to write this down on your program, and it's this, that rest is always a trust issue. Rest is always a trust issue. There's a quote on the bottom of the front of your program, and I think it says something like this. It says, what we do in life echoes throughout eternity. I agree with that statement, okay? The implication there is that there is an eternity, and one way or another, we're gonna experience it. The problem is, we don't always maintain that perspective. We don't always hold on to that eternal perspective. We take our eyes off of the eternal, we focus on the temporal, and that's when we get on the treadmill of life, and we go, and we go. So we're gonna look at what it means to be exhausted. If you got your Bible, hope you got your Bible. We're in church, y'all. Come on, turn your Bible into 1 Kings 19. And we're gonna look at exhaustion. Here's the problem with exhaustion. It's a downward spiral. Exhaustion is a downward spiral. And let me set up chapter 19 of 1 Kings for you. Here's what's happening in chapter 18. This is the scene where Elijah, the prophet of God, basically he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal to a battle royale on top of Mount Carmel, okay? Israel had fallen totally into idol worship under King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. These 450 prophets of Baal were Queen Jezebel's prophets, and it was awful. It was disgusting what they had done to God's people and God's nation and God's promises. And Elijah comes and says, hey, let's get it on. We're gonna build an altar. We're gonna pray to our God, and whoever God sends down fire, that's the God we'll worship. And the prophets of Baal are like, what's up? Let's go. And so they spend the whole day dancing and doing all these crazy pagan rituals. They're cutting themselves. They're covered in blood by the end of the day, and they pray to Baal. And guess what happens? Nothing. Nothing. So Elijah, he calls out to God. Well, first, before he calls out to God, he totally ups the ante. He brings these pails of water, and he just starts dousing y'all. I love it. It's like calling him out. He's like, watch this. Watch this. He covers the altar in buckets and buckets and buckets after water. Water filled the trough that was around the altar. And then he says, Yahweh, let it be known that you are the one true God. And not only does God miraculously send down a consuming fire from heaven, that's scary, okay? Not only does that fire consume the bull that was on the altar as a sacrifice, the text says that the fire burnt up the sticks, the stones that the altar was built on, and it lapped up the water out of the trough. That's crazy. It was an utter, utter defeat. Absolutely no question. Yahweh wins. Amen, because he wins every time, okay? So then the people that had gathered around, they're like, whoa, I guess we should get back to worshiping the Yahweh, okay? And Elijah says, don't let those prophets leave. Hold on to them. And then the text says that he slaughtered them. He put them to the sword, all 450 of them. Now, for those of us with a queasy stomach in the room, I just want to encourage you, this was actually a righteous judgment. It was a decree that the Lord had given them back in Deuteronomy that said, basically, anybody who deceives the nation of Israel in my name, your penalty is death. So if you're looking to live a long and prosperous, healthy Christian life, start with not being a deceiver of God's people. It's a pretty good rule, okay? So that's chapter 18. Here's chapter 19. Let's pick it up. Ahab, who was the king, went back to his wicked wife, Jezebel, who was the queen. Guys, just be careful who you marry. Goodness. He said he told her everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah said, hey, come at me, bro. No, that's not what he said. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. What? The first time I read this, I'm like, wait, Elijah, you just witnessed the awesome, the terrifying, and the sovereign power of God on Mount Carmel. And now you're turning tail and running. Did Elijah become a coward all of a sudden? No, Elijah was exhausted. That's what happened. And exhaustion is a downward spiral. There are four quick lessons that I want us to see about the danger of exhaustion. And here it is. Number one, when we're exhausted, emotions rule us. Elijah, it says he became afraid and he immediately ran away. All of a sudden, Elijah's flight response kicks in. He no longer had the fortitude. He had come off of this mountaintop experience and he was worn out. And he didn't have the clarity to rule his emotions anymore. Now, emotions aren't bad. Emotions are good things. God created them. They're wonderful. God created us to be able to feel and express emotions. That's awesome. We should learn how to use it. I love it in Ephesians where it says, be angry and do not sin. So that tells me there's a way to feel and express the emotion of anger in a manner that's good, and God empathizes with us. I love that. My favorite scripture about emotions is in Psalm 139, where David says, well, search me, God, and know my heart. And that statement comes right after David says, God, I hate these wicked people around me. I wish you would kill them. That's some pretty strong emotional language right there. But then he stops and he says, Lord, but search me. Search my heart, search out any offensive way within me and lead me in your everlasting way. There's a moment where David stopped and he humbled himself and he subjected his emotions to be governed by the Lord rather than being governed by his emotions. Elijah couldn't do that because he was exhausted. Number two, when we're exhausted, self-pity isolates us. Check out, moving on there. In the text, it says, when he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there. That's right at the end of verse 3. He left his servant there. This guy is the guy that was supposed to take care of Elijah, running all of his errands, nourishing him, ministering to his heart and his needs while he's doing the work of the Lord. It'd be like a super, super, uber dedicated, skin in the game personal assistant who probably cared for Elijah very much. And Elijah gets to this point and he says, nah, you stay over here. I've got to go it alone. There's something to be said for alone time. We're gonna look at some good alone time in a moment, but this wasn't good and healthy. This was pretty much like Elijah saying, woe is me. I'm such an awful person. I'm terrible and I'm going down. I might as well not bring anybody down with me, so I should go it alone. You see how dangerous that is? All of a sudden Elijah removes himself from fellowship, from accountability, from encouragement, because he couldn't see clearly anymore through his exhaustion. But we know that the scriptures tell us that God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for man to be alone. Did you know in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus went to the temple to worship as was his regular custom? He went to fellowship with other believers regularly, so if it's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. And in Hebrews, the writer encourages us that not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together in the corporate body of Christ, as some habitually do. He totally calls out the church skippers, and they're not here to get that message. Bummer. He calls them out. He says, no, don't stay away from your church gatherings. Come together because this is good. It encourages fruitful and healthy and charitable behavior, productive work in your life. My favorite words on community is when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. We need to recognize that as relational beings, God created us this way. And when we're together as the body of Christ, there is something more, something extra and something divine that God does. His manifest presence comes and it changes things. Lord, that's what we want. That's what we want in this place every weekend. We're asking for you to do that here in our midst. Amen and thank you, Jesus. All right, number three, when we're exhausted, fear overwhelms us. We already saw Elijah run away because he was overcome by his emotions, and that emotion was fear. But at this point, Elijah totally just gives up. Let's keep going. At the end of verse 4, it says he sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. This is Elijah completely thrown in the towel. he essentially curls up into the fetal position, sticks his head in the sand, and he says, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. It's not worth the fight. But the Lord is our remedy for fear. Amen? Psalm 29 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? I'm going to rephrase that last part with a little bit of a different emphasis. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? Again, Elijah couldn't see that. It's a downward spiral taking him deeper and deeper. Number four, when we're exhausted, failure blinds us. This is the really dangerous part of exhaustion. The really dangerous part. See, what happened, let's look down in verse 10. Elijah says, he's talking to God here. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets and with the sword. I alone am left. And now they're looking to take my life. Elijah started judging himself as a failure because he was operating based upon standards that God never placed on him. See, Elijah started thinking that it was going to be his sole responsibility to bring revival and redemption and reconciliation to the nation of Israel. God didn't put that on him. Matter of fact, that's God's job, always. It's our job to be obedient to the Holy Spirit leading us. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to work in the hearts of the people. Amen. Okay? But that's not how Elijah was operating. I know none of us ever do that, where we take what God is supposed to do when we kind of operate in God's territory. But that's what Elijah did, and he starts judging himself as a failure. Okay, but let's just say for a moment that maybe Elijah did fail. He didn't, but let's put ourselves in his shoes, and we're overcome, and we feel like we're a failure. Psalm 121, it says, I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. You know what it says next? The maker of heaven and earth. I think we need to be reminded regularly that we didn't make this, that we're not in charge of it. We're not under control of it, or we're not in control of it. God is. He's the one that made it all. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Every time I read that verse, I'm reminded of a song sang when I was a kid. It said, he's still working on me. Anybody know that? To make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and caring he must be that he's still working on me. Man, every day he's working out his plan and his will in your life. If we're being obedient, to walk where he wants to go. Again, Elijah couldn't see that. So we need to be prepared for setbacks and failures. But even if we do fail, the Lord is still there and he's faithful and his plan will not change. Elijah was overwhelmed. The downward spiral of his exhaustion had consumed everything he saw. I have this mental image of like a spiral staircase. And in his exhaustion, Elijah trips and he starts tumbling down, 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 story after story, level after level, and with every crack and every crush, his circumstances look more bleak and harder and bigger and bigger, and his perspective of God gets smaller and smaller and smaller. That's the problem with exhaustion. And I'm not talking about you pulled an all-nighter last night and you got to trudge through the day. I'm talking about the issue of chronic fatigue and rest, okay? Our circumstances get bigger, our problems get bigger, and in our perspective, our God gets smaller. So this is the problem. And how we're gonna deal with that, I wanna answer it with three truths we see from Scripture. The first one we're gonna see in the rest of Elijah's story here, and it's this. Truth, number one, rest is a gift. Rest really is a gift from the Lord. I feel like there should be some amens, like thank you, Lord, for building us to be creatures that have to sleep. I mean, we need that. Thank you, Lord. I love to sleep. I do. Rest is a gift. We see it in two attributes of God on display in Elijah's story here. First of all, the attribute of God of grace, and second of all, his attribute of providence, okay? His grace is on display in how he responds to Elijah. Go back up there to, verse 5. Where's verse 5? What am I looking at? Then Elijah lay down and he slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. And he said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave and he spent the night. So some of us read this part from Elijah where he says, oh, you just kill me, Lord, and I might as well die. And some of us are waiting for the Lord to say, get up, boy. I didn't raise you like that. Suck it up and get over it. Life's tough. Come on. You know better. Maybe some of us were raised that way, and maybe there's a time for that kind of discipline. But the Lord recognized in his grace what Elijah really needed, and he chose before the corrective discipline, because it comes, the constructive and loving discipline comes. But first, in his grace, God chooses to nurture and nourish Elijah back to help. He sends an angel and who miraculously materializes bread and water out of nowhere for Elijah to eat. Wow, how cool. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. He's faithful, and he'll give us what we need when we need it. He also has Elijah sleep and eat. This is a pattern, and I think it's there intentionally for us to see. Those are important things, sleeping and eating. This is literally how the body gets energy and recharges itself. And yet, our sleep time ends up being some of the most expendable time in our minds, right? We just kick it to the curb and say, nah, I just gotta get one more email out. I gotta get one more thing done. I'll sleep when I'm dead. I don't know what that makes sense about. And I'm not your life coach today about your diet, but have you not heard? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? There's a very direct correlation between our bodies today as the temple of the Lord and the temple in the Old Testament. Just last week, Pastor Andrew walked us through how the Levites, it took them 16 days to sanctify and cleanse the temple for the Lord. The lesson there for us is it's a matter of significance to keep the temple that we've been given, that's dedicated to the Lord, to keep the temple in pristine order, okay? So I'm not gonna hammer you about the pizza you're gonna go eat for lunch today. Happy Father's Day, guys, by the way. It's like pizza or steak. But perhaps we just need to pay a little more attention to that old proverb that says garbage in, garbage out. So God's grace is on display in Elijah's story. God's providence is on display. Look at what happens over in verse 11. God and Elijah are now having a conversation. God says to Elijah, go out and stand in the mountain in the Lord's presence. And at that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. This is God teaching Elijah another lesson. God's saying, look, I know that the nation of Israel has really seen me in some crazy and calamitous and terrifying ways. There's been floods and parting of seas and plagues and walls falling down as trumpets blow and all of this terrible stuff. And yeah, you just saw me call down fire and blow up a mountain. That's cool. But Elijah, that's not how you know me. You know me in the still, small, quiet moments. That's where we can meet each other. That's the lesson he's teaching Elijah there. Truth number two, rest is a discipline. It was my senior year of college. Jamie and I both went to Liberty University. We got our undergrads in worship and music studies, and that degree is like a combination of a Bible degree, a leadership degree, and a music degree. It's a great program. It was fairly rigorous, but I remember as a senior, we had to plug into some local ministries, and we were graded on that about our participation, our commitment. It was a good practical experience, called it a practicum. And Jamie and I signed on to work with a church plant about an hour south of our college town. We did that with one of our professors. And I remember driving down there one day and complaining to Dr. Rumrell, you know, because I knew everything. And Dr. Rumrell is going to be with us next week. I'm excited that he'll be here. And I remember I said, I was telling Dr. Rumrell, Doc, I gotta be at work at 5:30 in the morning to open the restaurant. I work until 11. I'm inhaling my lunches. I'm literally running to class. I sit in class until 6. Hopefully, I get to have some dinner before I have to go to the rehearsals and the recitals that are happening every night. Then around 10, I go home and I gotta churn out more papers because we're seniors and it's like we're supposed to be professional writers by now. And then I get like 2 hours of sleep and I gotta do it all over again. It's not fair. And Dr. Rumro looked at me with every bit of grace he could muster. And he says, well, Mr. Encinosa, you'll never have as much time as you do right now. Can I be transparent for just a moment? Is that okay? I kind of wanted to punch him. Man, come on. Now, I get it a little bit now. I mean, 7 years later, I'm a dad. Happy Father's Day, guys. I'm a dad and I'm a husband and a full-time job. And so I understand more than now, but I didn't get it at the time. A few weeks later, Jamie and I had a break in our schedule and we went to check out. I knew I was going to marry the girl. We went to check out another church that we had heard about and never went to this church again. Because of our schedule, we just decided to go check it out. And we walk in and the pastor is teaching on the Sabbath and the importance of a Sabbath. And he's teaching on time management for the Christian and how it honors the Lord. And man, it was so cool. Jamie and I walked out that day, and in the very beginning stages of our relationship, we were able to put down on paper some things that we were going to be committed to in our schedule regarding our time management and our rest regimen and what was going to be important to us and how we were going to prioritize God through our time and our schedule together. Thank you, Lord, for providing what we needed. That season of exhaustion and fatigue, and the Lord comes right in and he says, hey, we thought we were just going to this church on a whim. There's no way I believe it was circumstantial. Thank you, Lord, for your providence. So rest is a discipline. It does take time. It does take an effort and intentionality. James 5:17 says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So lest you think that he was some super spiritual guru that had like an extra special level of anointing that you can never attain. No, he was a man with a nature like ours and he was subject to the same frailty and the same exhaustion that our bodies are. So he had to rest. We see God teaching him that. Well, let's take it a step further. Did you know that Jesus had a regular rhythm of rest in his ministry? We're gonna look at it more in our life groups this week, but one example is in Matthew 14. Verse 22 or 23, Jesus makes the disciples get in a boat and go away. That's what the text says. Jesus made them leave. Then he turns to the crowds and he dismisses them. So here's this group of guys that have been depending upon Jesus for their livelihood now. They are hanging on every word. They're listening to what he says, looking to him for direction and him alone. And he says, not right now. And then you've got the big crowd over here. Jesus, we love you. We love that new passion song. We're singing about you. Take a selfie with us. We need you. Heal me. I love you, Jesus. And he says, not right now. And the text says he goes into the mountains and he's there alone. That's encouraging. Now, a moment ago, we looked at some bad alone time. But remember, Elijah's seclusion was prompted out of this self-pity that said, woe is me. I might as well go it alone so I don't bring anybody else down. Jesus' alone time was prompted out of an understanding that I need to worship. I need to get away with the Lord and commune and fellowship with God, and I need to rest. And he would rest. And every time this happened, Jesus would come back refreshed and energized, and he'd jump right back in to the ministry that God had called him to. That is cool. So how do we do that in our life? A couple of very quick practical tips. Some things that have been meaningful to Jamie and I that I want to share with you. Number one is observing the Sabbath. Whatever day it is for you, whatever needs to work with your schedule, you need a day in your week that you are setting aside for the Lord, okay? That's it. Pretty simple, cut and dry. There's really no discussion on that. That's what the Lord tells us to do. Amen. Cool. We can move on. All right. You got the Sabbath. Number two is sleeping well. We talked about the need for sleep, but here's something real quick and real easy. This is real attainable for us, particularly our generation. Leave your phone on the other side of the room, okay? How many of us identify with this? You lay down, you grab your phone, and you start scrolling that social media. And then you're like, oh my gosh, it is midnight. Oh man. Did you know social media was actually designed to be addictive to you? Not making it up. You can go look at the research. It's out there. It's designed to be addictive. And the screens, when you look at screens, it is a biological response. They've done the brain scans. You can look it up and see it to where it just incites activity in your brain. Nothing wrong with that. It's just a biological thing that happens. That's not what you need right before you're going to bed. And on the other side of your sleep, when you wake up, stop grabbing the phone and just the first thing you do is, let me see who texted me. Let me see what emails I need to get into. No, just put it down and start your day well. Go for a run. Take a shower. Spend some time with the kids. Make breakfast with the family. Or hey, spend some time with the Lord. There's a thought. Let's start our day off well. Get set up for success. Here's another practical tip. Quarterly recharging. We call this a no-fly zone in my family. When Jamie and I choose to do this, and it's not necessarily every quarter, what we'll do is we calendar out in advance a 72-hour block of time on our calendar. And we take care of stuff, you know, so that responsibilities aren't being dropped, but we plan this 72-hour block of time, and it's called a no-fly zone, and nothing gets scheduled in that time except for these three things: family time, personal time, and God and his people time. That's it. Because those are the things that we need to do to repair and maintain and energize and refresh us. It's a no-fly zone. That's probably been one of the most significant things that we've done in our own time management. Last one's a homework question, and this is also going to come back up in your life groups this week. It's this: is my pace sustainable? Is my pace sustainable? Now, you can't ask that about yourself because you're biased, okay? So you need to ask your spouse or your parent or a friend who knows you really well and knows your schedule, is my pace sustainable? And just take an evaluation, take an inventory of what you need to do. So we've learned how God graciously provided for Elijah when he needed rest. We learned that Jesus has a rhythm of rest in his life. We looked at some practical tips, but maybe you're saying, okay, Matt, I get it. This is cool, you know, but kind of seems like one of those feel-good messages, how I have my best life right now, and what does this have to do with an eternal perspective? Well, that's truth number three, that rest is a promise. Amen. Yeah, rest is a promise. It's a preacher over there right there. Rest is a consistent theme from Genesis to Revelation. This is cool, okay? You ready for this? 6 ways, just in my own studies, I've seen the Lord reveal this to me. There may be more, so you biblical scholars out there, if I miss something, don't crucify me. Shoot me an email. I'll get it in for next time, okay? 6 ways. Number one, rest is modeled at creation. On the 7th day, God looked at all he said. He said, it is good. And then he rested. Thank you, Lord. That's great. Thanks for modeling that for us. Number two, rest was lost at the fall. It was lost in the sense that sin entered the world, man was expelled from the garden, there's now enmity between God and man, something is separating us, there's no longer harmonious fellowship with the Lord. Rest was lost, okay? Number three, rest is given as one of the 10 commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Literally written in stone. Okay, I don't know how much more in our face the Lord needs to get with this principle for us, but remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, you got to rest, do it for me, because I said so. Kind of great, that's easy, we can get that. Number four, it's withheld out of discipline. This is kind of neat. Back in Exodus, when the Israelites are wandering in the desert, they're kind of complaining, and they're like, oh, there's no food and water out here, at least our oppressors in Egypt fed us. And then God stands on a rock. He tells Moses to strike the rock. Water comes out, and the Israelites are like, hooray! I mean, man, they just flop so easily. And then the Lord says, he just gets disgusted with them. He names that place trial and complaint and testing. And later on, King David, he writes this down in Psalm 95, and he says, if you have a heart to hear today, don't be like the Israelites who disobeyed, where the Lord said that I was disgusted with them so they didn't enter my rest. Because remember what the Israelites lost because of their disobedience. What'd they lose? They lost access to their promised land. That whole generation lost it. So for 40 more years, this group of people became nomads, wandering without any home, without any peace, without any sense of rest at all. That's crazy. So it's withheld out of discipline. It's restored through Jesus. Rest is restored through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a promise. That is a peace, and that is a hope that we have. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen? Amen. And the last one, rest is promised as our eternal state. Let's check out Hebrews 4. You can turn there real quick with me. We're almost done. Hebrews 4, verse 9. Verse 9 in Hebrews 4 says, therefore, a Sabbath rest remains for God's people. And here we are back on the Sabbath thing again. If you do a word study of the word Sabbath and you dig down into the root words there, there are three significant things that come up in the meaning of what it means to have a Sabbath. Here's what your Sabbath is supposed to include. A break means to cease, to unplug, to get away from the world around you. Literally, there's the implication. It says get away from worldly things. It says you need to have tranquility, okay? Harmony. And the third one is a Sabbath, a characteristic of a Sabbath is to celebrate. So just a question, when you're surveying your own heart, your own life, your own rhythm, does your Sabbath include those three things? Is it unplugging? Is it tranquility? Is it celebration? Celebrating how the Lord has been faithful. Hey, if not, there's a great place to start. There's a great place to start. I was really encouraged by that. And then in verse 10, check it out, of Hebrews 4. For the person who has entered his rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. For the person who has entered God's rest has rested from his own works, just as God did from his. Rest is always a trust issue, okay? When our spirits identify with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we make a commitment to the Lord, and we enter into that relationship, we all of a sudden become heirs to this promise, an eternal rest. But there is the condition that says you have to rest from your own works, not I, but Christ. We're not saved by works, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, amen. That's a promise. Rest is a promise. I think there are three people listening to this today. Three types of people in this room listening to this today. Person one, you know Jesus, you've got a great relationship with the Lord, and you're doing pretty well with this idea. You're kind of checking off some mental boxes as we're going along. You're maybe encouraged right now. You're like, yeah, okay, we're doing pretty good. That's awesome. Yeah, we could maybe tighten some things up, but we're doing great. Amazing. I affirm you. Thank you for that testimony. Praise the Lord that he's taught you this lesson in your life. Here's your challenge. There are people all around you saying, oh, how do they do that? I want that. They've got it all together. And of course, you're like, eh, man, if you could see the mess in my life. But no. Everybody says, yeah, but their time management is great. So your challenge is to pull some folks around you, some other brothers and sisters, and encourage them, mentor them, lead them in some better time management, okay? Person number two, you have a relationship with the Lord, but you're totally on the treadmill. You're just running. You're running, and you can feel the pressure. You're just one sideways comment in the school pickup line away from losing it. It's going down. You know what's going to happen, and you're having a hard time keeping it together. Can I lovingly and compassionately encourage you that this is not the testimony that the Lord wants for you? That's not the life that he has for you. It's not how he wants his people to be characterized. Back in Elijah's story, do you remember the broom tree that it says that he sat under? I think you need to be reminded of the broom tree. The Lord, right when Elijah needed it, provided this tree for him that has shade. Do you know what characterized the broom tree? It had these long willow-like branches that people would use to tie up their burdens, tie up their packages. And it had roots that they would dig up and use for charcoal. So here's what the Lord is saying to Elijah and to you today. He's saying, I'll be your refuge. I will help you carry your burdens, and I'll be the sustenance and the fuel and the energy for all that you need. Be encouraged, okay? Just take a broom tree session. Go spend some time with the Lord. Let's get help. Let's do better here. I think the third person who's listening doesn't know the Lord at all. You don't have a relationship with Jesus, and I don't have a word for you, but Jesus does. Here are Jesus' words to you. He said, come to me, all who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. He said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Now, he didn't say, jump on the Jesus bus because it's a party and there are no burdens. Okay, if somebody's preaching at you that you need to get saved because your life gets better, There's some scary theology there, okay? But here's the point. Jesus is saying, I have a promise for you, and it's an inheritance of eternity with me. And I guarantee you, that's better than without me. That's what Jesus is saying to you. If that's you today, can I implore you not to leave this place without having some God time? Come have a conversation with me, one of our other pastors. We've got a war room. It's where we do some ministry. We've got some folks ready to sit and talk with you and help you. That's all we want, is to help you. You can go out to where the donuts are, take another right, grab a donut on the way, okay? So why aren't we resting? I think we're not resting because we're not resting in God's promises. I don't think we are. I was doing some study this week and came across this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:19. It says, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. That's a tragic loss of an eternal perspective. Don't embrace this tool in our toolbox of rest if you're just looking to make yourself look better in the eyes of other people and have some more time and be able to get some more stuff done. No, that's the treadmill, ultimately. That's all it is. No. We need to embrace this tool because we're Matthew 6:33 in it. We're seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because when we're doing that, our heart is identifying with God's hearts, and our needs are identifying with what he wants for us, and he's working his will out in our life, and things will change before our eyes, and it will be miraculous, and it will be beautiful, and it gives glory to the Lord. That is why we need to embrace this. You know what pity looks like? The text said we should be pitied more than anyone else if we're just embracing this tool for this life. You know what pity looks like? Bless his heart. Somebody help the boy. He just doesn't understand. I don't want to be pitied. The Lord doesn't want to pity you. He doesn't want to work in spite of you. He says, come with me. I have a promise and an inheritance for you. Jump on this. So how about it, church? Today, what perspective are you going to choose? Will it be the temporal perspective on the treadmill? Is it going to be the eternal perspective? Are you going to fall prey to the downward spiral of exhaustion like Elijah did? He had to go through a pretty tough lesson for it. How is your schedule this week going to reflect your priority for the Lord? Here's your last fill in the blank. Ordinary people doing the work of an extraordinary God need to understand the significance and the value of rest. Ordinary people doing the work of an extraordinary God need to understand the significance and value of rest. So, let's choose today to get off the treadmill of life and get on the journey of eternity. Okay? Would you pray with me? Lord, we need help. We need help with this. God, we've seen how you've been faithful. We've seen how you've provided in our moments of deep need. But Lord, we don't want to live in this sense of desperation where we're just waiting for you to catch us and we're always relying on the safety net, Lord. No, we want to go deeper into your ways. We want to go deeper into your promises. Search us, oh God, and take out any offensive way in our heart. Lead us in your everlasting way. Father, if there are those in this room that don't know you today, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would woo them toward you. They would be drawn in to a beautiful relationship with you. Lord, for those of us that are struggling, that are drowning, and we're on this treadmill, Lord, we need your help. Father, I pray that you would send folks around these loved ones to encourage them and to lift them up. Work mighty things in your life so that we would be prepared to do your work. Teach us how to go deeper with you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Have a great day, folks. We love you. Happy Father's Day.